That's my update. Now, on to the message for today. Let's turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 here for the message second hour. I have a message today from Luke the Evangelist's account of a harlot who found forgiveness. A harlot who found forgiveness. To give some context here, in Luke chapter 7, the Lord Jesus is ministering in Galilee, there to the north of Judea. He begins the chapter there in Capernaum, which is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And then in verse 11, he goes about a day's walk down to the south to the city of Nain, still in Galilee, in lower Galilee, down by Mount Tabor. Here in verses 13 to 15, then Jesus raises the widow's son from the dead, the widow of Nain. And then in verse 18, some disciples of John the Baptist, who was in Herod's prison by then, came to Jesus to ask him if he was the Messiah or if they should look for another. So we read in verse 22, in response to John the Baptist's disciples, Jesus answering said unto them, "Go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, and how the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." Verse 24, and when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. "What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment?" You didn't find that in John. "Behold, they which are gorgeously appareled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet." Verse 27, "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee.'" Verse 28, "For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Verse 29, "And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John." Verse 30, "But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him." Verse 31, "And the Lord said," speaking by the way here of the Pharisees who rejected John's baptism because they rejected his message of the coming Messiah, "Whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, 'We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and ye say, Behold, the gluttonous man and the winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners.'" So Jesus here actually gives the Pharisees a mini parable, the meaning of which is that no matter who God sends to bring truth to this generation, whether they come playing happy celebration music or whether they come singing a woeful funeral dirge of mourning, no matter who it is that brings the truth or how they bring it, this generation will not hear the truth. That's his point. And how well that describes this modern Christ-rejecting generation that we dwell among today. This generation will not hear the truth. Then Jesus says, verse 35, "But wisdom is justified of all her children." Meaning, the proof is in the pudding. God's word will accomplish its purpose. And no matter who brings it or how they bring it, God's truth will prevail. Wisdom's children, meaning the children of God, those whom he has called to salvation by opening their eyes to the truth, will receive the truth and will bear fruit. Verse 36, "And one of the Pharisees," meaning one of the Pharisees Jesus was just talking about, who rejected the counsel and baptism of John, "one of those Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And this, I believe he did, by the way, under a pretense of respect, though very likely with intention to take some advantage of Jesus or to trap him in his words, as the Pharisees often tried to do. What is certain here as Jesus himself makes note of later in the account, is that this Pharisee did not treat Jesus with the common courtesies and the customs typically used in that day to treat guests with respect, which is evidence of his ulterior motives here. Let me read. And Jesus went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat, which he did, by the way, without hesitation, though knowing what was in this man's heart and also knowing what he was about to do in giving this Pharisee a lesson in true spirituality as opposed to this man's Phariseeism. Verse 37. And behold, a woman in the city, still presumably the city of Nain, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Many presume that the woman here is Mary Magdalene, but that is highly doubtful, since Luke's first mention of Mary Magdalene is in verse 2 of the next chapter, chapter 8, where he introduces her to his narrative as she out of whom Jesus had cast seven devils, as Mark also records. And so if this was Mary Magdalene, Luke surely would have given that introduction right here. Also in John chapter 12, John gives another account where Mary, the sister of Lazarus, performs a very similar service to Jesus, also anointing his feet with, in that case, very costly spikenard and wiping his feet with her hair also. But that was much later in Jesus' ministry at Bethany of Judea, much farther to the south. And that was only 6 days before his crucifixion. This here is a different event very early in his ministry. So this is neither of those two Marys. But we see from the context here that she had a bad reputation in this town. She was known by this Pharisee named Simon to be a notorious sinner, probably a harlot. In fact, John Gill in his commentary says that she no doubt was a harlot. I don't think we can be dogmatic about that from the word sinner, but she probably was a harlot. That said, it appears that she actually accompanied Jesus to Simon's house at Jesus' invitation, it appears, with others of his disciples, since Simon would no doubt not have invited her. So this is probably a fairly large gathering at a large house, probably, for which much food had been prepared by Simon's servants. It also appears evident to me from this context that this woman was no stranger to Jesus. As I'll explain, in my opinion, she had already experienced Christ's saving grace and had repented of her sin, had already become one of his followers. We read here in verse 38 that she, quote, stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Just so we get the right picture in our minds here, the dinner guests here are not seated on chairs around a table as we do today. Just as we see at Christ's Last Supper with his disciples in the upper room there, the dinner guests here would recline on their side on couches or on the low table. As John Gill says on this point, he says, quote, Christ lay upon a bed or couch, as was the custom of the ancients, both Jews and others, at meals with his feet put out behind. And between the couches and the walls of the room, there was a space for servants to wait and to serve. And such are therefore said to, quote, stand at the feet. And the phrase is used as descriptive of servants in waiting, who, I guess, brought the food out, etc. And in such a situation, this woman put herself, as being also ashamed and afraid to come before Christ and look him in the face. And here she stood weeping for her sins and melted down with the love of Christ to her soul. So then read in verse 39. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Notice that Simon spake within himself, not audibly, not out loud, not in an audible voice that anyone could hear, and in typical Pharisee fashion, this man condemns the overt, visible sins of others while harboring greater sins in his own heart, in his own private life. Here he is already denying within himself that Jesus was a true prophet, when, of course, Jesus was much more than that. And as God in human flesh, he was actually able to read Simon's very thoughts. He knew what Simon was thinking. As he testifies in the next verse, verse 23, as he said himself to the church of Sardis in Revelation 2:23, I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. Jesus knows what's in your hearts and thoughts, what drives you. So here, knowing Simon's silent thoughts, we read in verse 40, and Jesus answering his thoughts, said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. Jesus said, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors, the one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet. Side note here, this is what I meant when I said earlier that Simon did not treat Jesus with the common courtesies and customs typically used in that day to treat guests with respect, indicating that he did invite Jesus to his house under a pretense of respect. Most likely intention of trapping Jesus in his words. One of the common courtesies of the day was to welcome honored guests into a house with water for their feet, to wash the dirt off of their feet and their sandals, along with others that Jesus mentions here also. Jesus said to Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Verse 47, Jesus said, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. They that sat at meat with him, probably including several others of Simon's Pharisee friends, began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Another side note here, like his words to Nicodemus in John 3:16 and to others in many more places, this is one more instance in which Christ's statement here, thy faith hath saved thee, condemns the blasphemous false allegations of C.I. Schofield and the Schofield Bible, where Schofield asserts that Jesus was a teacher of the law, not grace, and that Jesus and Paul preached different gospels. For instance, Schofield says in his introduction to the New Testament that, quote, the mission of Jesus was primarily to the Jews. The Sermon on the Mount is law, not grace. He said the doctrines of grace are to be sought in the epistles, not in the gospels. I say hogwash to that. Schofield said in his note at Matthew 28:19, with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ begins the dispensation of the grace of God. I again say hogwash. We see plainly exhibited in this account, which perhaps C.I. Schofield never even read, the dispensation of grace in this account, do we not? All of that, all of those notes in the Schofield Bible are hogwash. It's a direct attack on the message and ministry of the Lord Jesus. There's several more I could go into. We've gone there before. But we see the dispensation of the grace of God right here in this account and many others during Christ's ministry, which is why John said in John 1 in his Gospel, John 1:17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Amen. Here in this statement, Jesus said, thy faith has saved thee. Jesus states for Simon and for all gathered here the great doctrine of justification by faith alone that Paul simply expounded on and explained over and over in his epistles so the Jews would finally get it. But Simon doesn't get it, nor did many others who came afterward, like the Roman Catholics who say that salvation is only available through the sacraments via the religious rites and rituals of the Catholic priesthood, to which again I say hogwash. We read here in verse 50. He said to the woman, "Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace." This woman had saving faith. The kind of faith that caused Jesus to say in verse 48, "Thy sins are forgiven." Notice here, though, we find no verbal expression of faith here from the woman at all. Luke doesn't record or mention where she spoke up or said anything that was audibly expressive of saving faith in Jesus. Yet Jesus says to her, "Thy faith has saved thee." And that's why, based on the context here, I believe it's rather clear that Jesus and this woman had a prior encounter before coming to Simon's house. I believe that she had already placed her faith in him and experienced his saving grace. My personal belief is that when Jesus says to her in verse 48, "Thy sins are forgiven," I believe he's actually reminding her of that fact. I believe that is, in fact, the very point of Christ's parable here given to Simon, his mini parable, which he concludes by saying in verse 47, "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." Verse 47, that word "for" before the word "she loved much," I think should be read as "because of which" in this case. "For" many times means "because of which." "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, because of which, therefore, she loved much." That is why she loved much, because her sins were already forgiven, I do believe. This notorious harlot was not forgiven of her sins because she washed Jesus' feet with her tears, as some may very wrongly read this account. This woman is here weeping and washing Jesus' feet with her tears, expressing great love for the Savior because she had already been forgiven of much, and she knew it. That's why she's doing this. That's why she's here in the first place. John tells us in his first epistle, 1 John 4:19, we love him because what? He first loved us. Amen. And it is never true that that principle is reversed. We never love him before he loves us, ever. No one loves the Savior who has not first experienced the love of the Savior toward them, and she had already experienced that. She is here expressing all this love for the Savior because she had already experienced his love toward her in bringing her to repentance and saving her from her sin. Notice here the great contrast between this woman who knew she did not deserve the grace of God, but had still received it in full measure, versus Simon the Pharisee, who in his own pride of heart and self-righteousness foolishly believed himself to be right with God, in no need of God's grace or mercy, and thereby to be in some sanctimonious position to judge not only this woman to be a worthless reprobate, but also to judge the Lord Jesus to be a false prophet. I mentioned in a message last month that I've known a few Pharisees in my life. We probably all met one or two. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 6, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." Then in Luke 12, verse 1, he added to that a little bit by saying, "Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is the leaven of the Pharisees. That word hypocrisy is a transliteration of the Greek word hypocrisis, meaning acting under a feigned part or deceit. Hypocrites are play actors on a stage like this Pharisee was. They're fakes and they're frauds. They put on a show to appear righteous and holy on the outside, but inside, Jesus said, they're far more evil than those they look down upon or condemn. One thing is clear from the gospel accounts of the Lord Jesus. One thing in particular that Christ hated the most was the hypocrisy, the fraud, and the fakery of the Pharisees. He handed out a scathing public denunciation of that hypocrisy in Matthew chapter 23, just a few days before his arrest and crucifixion. He said in Matthew 23, verse 1, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to the disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." Again, we've covered this recently. The scribes and the Pharisees comprise the Sanhedrin, which were as public teachers and interpreters of the law. They occupied the seat of ecclesiastical government in Israel. The law of Moses, of course, being the principal law of the state, they acted as judges. or a bench of justices, therefore sitting in Moses' seat. Verse 3 of Matthew 23, Jesus said, "All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." Sometimes Pharisees do preach the right things, but they still do the opposite of what they preach. Jesus said, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." Pharisees love to put others in bondage to man-made rules and standards, putting others in fear of condemnation, just to delight in controlling others. Jesus said, "But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. They love greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi." Pharisees always have ulterior motives behind their hypocrisy. Their ulterior motive is almost always to seek praise from men rather than from God. Some Pharisees spend a lot of time praising themselves to convince others of just how great they are. Every Pharisee I ever met, I have met a few, was consumed with pride and self-exaltation, wanted to be perceived as a spiritual superman. Jesus said in verse 23 of that chapter, Matthew 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. They kept the part of the law that men could take notice of, neglecting the matters of the heart. They went to church, they put in their offering, but they literally robbed the poor of justice in the courts, and they took widows' houses," we read in verse 14. He says in verse 24, "Ye blind guides, with strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." Modern day Pharisees do the same thing. They point to splinters in other men's eyes while having logs in their own. Jesus said, verse 25, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup and platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." He went on, scathing rebuke of the Pharisees. Pharisees focus on externals and putting on a show to hide the far worse sins that they commit in secret. As for this man, Simon, he, I believe, no doubt, did have an ulterior motive in bringing the Lord Jesus to his house. Jesus knew that, though, saw through it, and had no fear of him. And probably, I believe, Jesus, in fact, brought this forgiven woman of former ill repute in with him to make a point, I do believe. We don't read here where this man ever got the point, or ever repented and believed on the Lord Jesus. He could have, he may well have gone to his grave as a doomed and a damned Pharisee who rejected the grace of God. We see in this account a great contrast between this Pharisee, huge difference between this forgiven harlot and Simon the Pharisee. Simon looks down upon and despises this known sinner, this woman of ill repute, hating even the love that she showed for the Lord Jesus. Perhaps even looking upon it with envy, thinking that such honor should be showed to him instead. Simon looked down upon this woman with disgust, partly or maybe even entirely because of her love of the Lord Jesus. And by the way, just as it was then, so it is today. It is the Pharisee today who looks down upon, who actually hates and harbors an inward devilish disdain for those who openly express their love for the Lord Jesus. Some husbands and some wives are quite foolishly envious of their spouse's desire to serve the Lord Jesus and to obey his every command above everything else in this life, foolishly ignoring the fact that their spouse's love for the Lord is in their best interest also. True disciples, on the other hand, I want to talk about true disciples. A woman in this count, contrary to Simon, certainly shows the marks of a true disciple of Jesus. One of the greatest of which, as I mentioned a few weeks back, is being poor in spirit. Actually, last June, almost a year ago, I preached a message from Christ's Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 about the marks of a true believer. That message was specifically from what we call the Beatitudes there in verses 3 through 11 of Matthew 5, where Jesus says, beginning in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It says in verse 4, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." And in verse 5 through 11, Jesus gives several more "blessed are" Beatitudes, saying, "Blessed are the meek, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, peacemakers, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake." And each of those verses explaining how such will be rewarded. And going through those Beatitudes one by one, I covered those first two last because I really see them as being the most important verses in that chapter. He opens the sermon with some of the most important verses of the sermon by telling us where the Christian life begins, saying in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." The Christian life begins with the revelation of the gospel, with the supernatural revelation from the Lord of our own wretchedness and our desperately sinful condition, along with the terror of the Lord produced by an understanding of the horrible penalty that is due for our sin. But then, with the revelation of that place of refuge and redemption that we can run to in the cross of Christ and through His blood, by which all of our sin can be completely atoned for and washed away. So again, one more time, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means to be completely stripped, as this woman was, of her former pride of heart through the revelation and realization of the gospel. It means to realize how wretchedly sinful you are and how desperately you need Jesus. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. One of the best definitions of the Bible of being poor in spirit, again, is found in Isaiah chapter 66, where we read, "Thus saith the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things have mine hand made, all those things have been, saith the Lord. God saith to the prideful man who thinks he has something to offer God, I don't need you. You have nothing to offer me." But then he says this, "But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." Poor and of a contrite spirit. That's being poor in spirit. A man who is poor in spirit is the one who has been given a revelation from God. He has heard God's word declared. He has believed it and recognized it to be the truth. And therefore, having heard and believed God's word, he trembles at it. God says, "Trembleth at my word." And thereby, through the revelation of God's word, he is brought to the point of seeing himself what he truly is, as this woman did. He sees that he is spiritually wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, as Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, Revelation 3. God says to Isaiah, "It's to this man that I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." I believe it should be true that the longer you live the Christian life, and the more you seek God, the more you grow in Christ, the more you see of Christ and His holiness, the poorer in spirit you become, and the more humble, I do believe. God says, "To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." What's it mean to tremble at God's word? Again, it means to tremble in fear when God speaks. It means not only to have utmost respect for God's word, the Bible, and to see it as our source of spiritual life and necessary daily spiritual food. It also means to have a proper trembling fear of misinterpreting it or misapplying it or of ignoring it and setting it aside. To tremble at the thought of spurning God's word or rejecting or perverting it. The fact is that all the things the Lord mentions there in the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5, being poor in spirit, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, meekness, showing mercy, all those things, they all result from trembling at God's word, from seeing the high standard that God establishes in His word and trembling at the thought of spurning or rejecting it. However, the man or the woman who has shown what God's word says about a matter and who can dare say, I don't care what that says. I don't care what God says about that. I'm going to do this my way. As a man or a woman who is loudly displaying the true colors of a make-believer or a fake believer. Someone who is living out a charade while wearing a mask of Christianity when they go to church. As soon as they leave the church, the mask comes off and the charade is over. Those who are poor in spirit first, then they mourn. As Jesus says in the next beatitude of Matthew 5, verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. This woman who came to Jesus to the house of Simon the Pharisee and who openly wept as she wiped his feet with her tears wasn't wearing any mask of false religion. To the contrary, it was a Pharisee who was doing that. This woman was indeed poor in spirit. Though I do believe she had already received the Savior's grace and had been told her sins were forgiven before this, she still knew her sins were many. And in her newfound hatred of sin that all true believers should have, she was still in mourning over her sin, as all true believers will continue to do throughout their Christian lives as they continue drawing closer and closer to the Lord. The mourning that Jesus says is blessed in Matthew 5, verse 4, is mourning over sin. And I do believe the primary evidence and proof of true salvation is hatred of sin. Hatred of the sin that once controlled you and condemned you to hell. Hatred of the sin that you see in the world and the culture around you. And a mourning over seeing and witnessing day in and day out the devastating effects that sin is having in the lives of those that you love and who are close to you. And even more intense hatred of and mourning over the sin that still remains in your own life and a greater sensitivity to it, which should be a sensitivity that increases all the more as you grow in Christ. But along with greater sensitivity and greater mourning over our own sin comes an increased assurance and comfort afforded by our increased understanding of God's great mercy and grace and love. I've said this before, and I do believe that it's always the most godly of church members who weep the most over their own sin. And it's the most wicked of make-believers who are as cold as stone to their own sin or to the filth and wickedness they may be bringing into their own home through the internet or through the TV, as I've said many times. A professing Christian, one who professes to know Jesus, who claims to know Christ, but who winks at sin, condones it, and allows it to continue in his life, is probably not saved at all. Being poor in spirit, mourning over sin, these are marks of true discipleship, true salvation, in other words. And also another mark of true discipleship, of course, that this woman showed in open and obvious sincerity of heart is a love for the Lord Jesus. A true love for the Lord Jesus is another mark of true discipleship. This woman is here weeping and washing Jesus' feet with her tears, expressing great love for the Savior because she had already been forgiven of much, and she knew it. That's what Jesus said in this little parable here. And again, no one loves the Savior who has not first experienced the great love of the Savior toward them. And it's also true, and mark this down, that everyone who has truly known the Savior's amazing grace, his saving grace, who truly understands the depth of his own sin and the far greater depth of the Savior's love, everyone who has been truly saved will truly love the Lord Jesus, period. There is no such thing, I believe, as a truly regenerate, born-again believer who does not love the Lord Jesus, contrary to some teaching that's going on out there. The Lord Jesus, by the way, expects us to love him, and that with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and strength. We see it all through the New Testament. Jesus said in John 8:42 to the Pharisees that if God were your Father, ye would love me. In other words, if you were born again, if you were truly saved, you would love me. He said, for I proceeded forth and came from God. I mentioned before, I remember very well, before I was truly saved, but when I had been deceived into thinking I was saved by my baptism, I got baptized at age 9 of my own volition. I remember hearing people talk about how much they love the Lord. I remember plain as day thinking to myself at the time, I don't understand that. What does that mean to love the Lord? Because of my understanding of salvation back then was believing in certain facts and going through some ritual steps that included baptism, and that was all there was to it. I did not have a relationship with the Lord Jesus at that time. I didn't know Him. Then in my late 20s, He first showed me how wretched of a sinner I was. He brought me to a place of mourning over my own sin and the terror of condemnation because of it. And then He introduced Himself to me, and I met the Savior, whom to know is to love. And once you understand, once you meet the Savior and you fully grasp what the Lord Jesus did for you in redeeming you from your sin, then to know Him is to love Him, period. That's why John says in 1 John 4:19 that we love Him because He first loved us. Peter wrote his first epistle to all Christians in general, saying in the opening verses of that first chapter, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and therefore to all born-again believers, all born-again Christians scattered throughout the empire, Peter says of the Lord Jesus in 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen, ye love. He didn't know them. He's writing to Christians all throughout the empire. He didn't know them. Whom having not seen, ye love. How could Peter say that when he hadn't even met most of them? He'd never met most of those he was writing to. The answer to that is quite simple. Peter knew. He's writing to those who are truly born again, and he knew that a person who is truly born again will love Jesus, period. And if you today cannot say that you love the Lord Jesus, then you need to examine yourself and see if you are truly in the faith. Saving faith itself and the repentance that comes with it, the acknowledgement of our own wretchedly sinful condition that Christ saved us from by suffering in our place, an understanding of what Jesus did for us on that cross compels us to love Him. So we love Him because He first loved us. However, we also know that our love for Him is not just something that we feel. It's not an emotion. It's something that manifests itself in what we do in our daily lives. It's in our desire to serve Him and to do His will. That's why Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love Me, keep My commands. 7 verses later, He says in John 14:21, he that hath My commandments, you know what My word says, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth Me, and he that loveth Me shall be loved of My Father, and I will love him and will manifest Myself to him. When you love someone, it shows. And the same is true if you love the Lord. And this woman plainly displays on this account that she loved the Lord, did she not? And so then, question, where do you stand today with the Savior? Can you say that you love Him? And if so, how is that love being demonstrated in your life? If you today cannot say that you love the Lord Jesus, if you, like I did at one time, hear others talk about their love for the Lord and don't know yourself what that means, then you need today to truly repent of your sins, mourn over them, and come to Jesus today to be saved. As our memory verse for today said in Revelation 22, Jesus said in verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent My angel to testify these things in the churches. He said, I am the root and offspring of David. Both those things, by the way. David's root and his offspring. He said, I am the bright morning star. Then He said what? The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And then what, Jade? And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. If you want that water of life, you can come and get it. But you need to come. After a word of prayer, we'll sing hymn of 340, Nearer, Still Nearer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for this great account of this woman who had been saved from so much versus the damned and doomed Pharisee who thought he was righteous, thought he was right before You, but didn't even know You. Help us, Lord, to show You that we love You. Help us to show by our lives that we love You, not just to say so. And if there's one here today that really needs to repent of his sin and come to you. I pray that perhaps this would be the day that would happen. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 340, Nearer Still, Nearer.